Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing today? Awesome. Let me get situated here real quick. Awesome. Well, good morning. My name is Daniel Hunter. I am a member of the preaching team here at High Point. If you are unaware of who I am, TW and Jenny are actually in Italy this week on vacation, so they're enjoying some time. I think TW told me he was going to try and, like, get onto the luge team over there. But I told him no one wants to see him in one of those little outfits. So hopefully he listens. And I can say that because I also don't have the body for one of those outfits. I am just super excited to have you all here. Hopefully you had a wonderful Valentine's Day weekend with someone you care about, someone you love. Right now I am running on chocolate and boxes of Sweethearts. There are no regrets. But again, just excited to have y'all here worshiping with us today. This morning we are continuing in the book of Matthew. Last week we started our series titled Messianic Reality. And it's in this series we are looking at stories in Matthew where Jesus clearly shows us that he is the Messiah. Last week, TW talked to us about Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection, and how for us that truth that Jesus is the Messiah means that following him leads us to a life of self-sacrifice and denial. You see, as the Messiah, he denied himself and he sacrificed everything so that we might have that relationship with him. So this morning, we are going to continue on in Matthew, and we're going to see that as the Messiah, Jesus is the only one for us to follow, and he is the only one for us to listen to. There are substitutes that are in this world that might try and take his place, or people that might try and tell us who he is. But you see, he is the only source of truth. He doesn't belong in the boxes that we put him in. And once we fully take him out of those boxes, we get to see him in his full glory. And it's in that moment that it changes us forever. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. So if you want to open your Bible, that's where we'll be, starting in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible and you need one this morning, we do have some on the back table there. And that is our gift to you, because here at High Point, we do believe that everyone should have access to the Word of God. And before we jump in, I just want you to take time to picture in your mind, what does Jesus look like to you? When you hear his name, what image pops in your head? And think about maybe how that image of Christ has changed over the years. You think about what he looks like most often in culture and society, and maybe how at times we've changed him to look what fits most comfortable to you and to me or to us. So many depictions throughout the years, and we tend to lean on those images because it allows us to keep them in that box. You see, when I was in college, I majored in history. And a big part of studying history, as you get deeper into it, is you just read a lot. It's a lot of reading. And you get to read books by different authors. And each author, I came to realize, has their own opinion on history. You think we'd all just have one opinion because it happened, and it happened, right? What's there to have an opinion on? But there are so many different opinions on different eras, on what actually happened or why it actually happened. And they'll use different evidence to fit their narratives, and you can read five books on one subject, and you can come to five different conclusions of what that means or what that's about. I read a lot of books on early 20th century history, and I've probably read 15 to 20 different opinions on just how we handled the end of World War I, and then what it led to. The issue with all of this was, is I never had a history professor, actually tell me what the truth was. And I came to realize no history professor will ever tell you what the correct answer is, because really, for a history professor, they want you to read and discover the truth for yourself. The issue for me was, though, I would read a book and I would get super into someone's opinion, and so that would become my truth and my reality, and then I would read another book and, well, no, actually, that sounds pretty good, so that's actually right. Or if something about history made me feel uncomfortable, I just kind of push that aside because, no way, that's true. I don't want to think about that. You see, much like those images of Jesus, I wanted history to fit into a neat box, and I wanted answers, and I wanted an authority to tell me what was right so I could just stop swinging back and forth. History doesn't fit into one box, and as we're about to see, Jesus doesn't fit in a box. He doesn't fit into anything we can comprehend. That's the reality of being the Messiah. Luckily, though, unlike history, where bias and manipulation can influence what we read, with him, we have an ultimate authority and faith. We have an ultimate foundation in who he is, an ultimate source of truth. We have someone to look to that will show us what and who he is. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So often we read this story. This isn't a new story for most of us. We've all read about the transfiguration. And a lot of times we view this story and him transforming as a miracle. We view this as Jesus changing who he is, changing his form. But the reality is, the transfiguration isn't a new miracle. The miracle this whole time has been that Jesus lowered himself to human form so that people could look at him and not have to turn away, did not have to see him in his full glory. This is actually Jesus just revealing his true self. This is Jesus revealing his full glory to the disciples of who he has always been. Actually allowing his glory to be seen. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, for Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that though he was rich for our sake, he became poor. John would later say, we beheld his glory. And Peter would also say that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We hear this truth so often that sometimes I don't think we fully appreciate the reality that he lowered himself to our form to become human. We hear it all the time. It becomes commonplace and just a truth we move right past. The Messiah, the one sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, bathed in glory, concealed all of that to lower himself to us so that we could learn from him and so that he could sacrifice himself for you and for me. This should absolutely stop you in your tracks that he was willing to conceal all of that and to put on human flesh to be with you and to me. To think about the full weight of that glory he hid. It should change you to your core once you experience that full glory. Talk about self-sacrifice and self-denial. He is the living embodiment of that truth. He is our example. He is the one we follow. And may we never forget his time on earth was the ultimate miracle. As part of this transfiguration, though, the disciples then see two more figures. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So in the next part, we have Moses and Elijah appearing before them in a somewhat glorified, resurrected state. And you have to imagine how amazing it is to see both of these men as well before them. I mean, these are absolute legends of the faith. First ballot Hall of Famers. So to be so awestruck and probably overwhelmed, Peter makes quite the suggestion, and Scripture tells us that this thought that he has, he doesn't really even know what he's saying in the moment. He's so overwhelmed. Luke 9 says, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." And Mark 9, it says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." I mean, imagine putting yourself in his shoes. All of this is happening in the moment. I'm pretty sure I would be at a loss for words myself. And I don't really know what I would say. So he makes this incredible suggestion. And the suggestion is insane when you think about it. He suggests to build three tents, one for each of them. Another word that we could use is called tabernacle. Thus, the effect of his suggestion was to put Moses and Elijah on equal footing to Jesus. You see, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And even though they are highly thought of, they are not equal to Christ, because while they might represent two separate things, Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, just things they represent. The suggestion so wild that while he was still speaking, God has to come in from heaven and interrupt. And he has to remind all who Jesus is, and let them remember and remind them that these two men are not equal. He says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Probably sounds familiar. It's not the first time he's done this in Scripture. It harkens us back to his baptism, when right after God comes and puts his stamp on Jesus as the Messiah. You see, it's important for us to remember where Jesus' authority comes from. It comes directly from God, his Father. And throughout Scripture, he reminds us of that. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Matthew, early on in the book, quotes, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Even all the way back in Deuteronomy, God foretells, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Time and time again throughout Scripture, God telling us who Jesus is, and he is the one he has sent. He is the one to follow. He is the one to listen to. Others will come and go, but he is the one that I am sending to bring justice. Nobody else. Jesus had the ultimate authority. And sadly today, we may not think about it, or we may not do it on purpose, but I think we try and put people on equal footing to Jesus. We want to build them a tent right alongside him, even though they aren't worthy. I mean, look what happens as the transfiguration ends. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You see, after everything that's happened, only one person remains: Jesus. He is the only one who will never fade. He is the only one who is eternal. So putting our faith in others, or thinking that others might have the same authority, will lead us to or down a dead-end path. We maybe want to listen to the latest pastor or author that gets the most notoriety. We want to look to a political leader as authority. But ultimately, everything they say and do, all of their actions and words, should be held to the standard of who Jesus is and what he says. If their actions, if their words don't match him, then why are we listening? Christ, as the Messiah, is the one who is allowed to speak with authority. Any other person we look at should first be submitting themselves to him and humbling themselves first and foremost. Which words establish Christ as the only doctor and teacher of his church, the only one to whom Christians are to hearken? Nor doth this destroy the ministers of the word, who are no more than the interpreters of what he hath said, and no more to be regarded than as by then we hear Christ speaking more plainly and frequently to us. Immediately as they hear the voice of God, they fall on their faces in fear. Nothing else that's happened on the mountain before now has led to that reaction, but immediately upon hearing him, they were afraid. And how does Jesus respond? He bends down, touches their heads, and says, "Rise, don't be afraid." Everything that's built to this moment, last week as we talked about, he's just revealed to them that he is going to die. He's revealed that he is going to be crucified. They've just watched him in his full glory. They've seen Moses and Elijah, all of this, and he's still able to bend down and say, "Don't be afraid. I know you know what's about to come, but don't be afraid." This moment is to reassure them that he is the Messiah. All of this is about to happen, but don't forget this moment. Remember who I am. Don't be afraid. Sadly, I think too often in this world, we have leaders who want to lead with fear. And they use fear to lead others, and they use fear as a way to manipulate and persuade others to act on their behalf or to follow them. Fear should never be our motivation. And if someone wants to use fear as a tactic, then that should tell you they aren't using Christ as their foundation. We need to become people that look at those that are afraid and tell them they don't need to be afraid any longer. To become a body and a community of people that don't inspire fear, but comfort and reassurance, because that is who he is. That's who he was in his ministry, and that's who we should be. If he is the authority, and he is, then anyone using fear or hoping to inspire fear to get you to be against someone or against something isn't speaking on his behalf, but to their own selfish motives. And as they make their way down the mountain, Jesus gives them the final instructions. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked them, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So going back to the beginning there, knowing human nature, he probably understood that they would want to get off that mountain and probably tell everyone what just happened. But he commands them to be silent, and you have to wonder why. It's because, think on your behalf, if someone came to you and said someone just transfigured, would you take their word for it, or would you want to see it for yourself then? Would it actually strengthen your faith? Or would it maybe bring out your curiosity or have your to have your faith strengthened by him showing you? You see, he knew that that the word getting around of what happened on that mountain wouldn't strengthen people's faith. It would just lead people to test him more and more. Their curiosity would get the best of them, and they would want to see it as proof. But he knew that day was coming. And they must wait, and soon the whole world would see who he was. And then that one final question, the prophecy had told them that Elijah was supposed to come again before the Lord, the day of the Lord, which we see in Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the prophecy was that Elijah would return, and Jesus doesn't dispute that fact. He actually agrees. He says he's already come. The people just didn't recognize him. And they treated him just as poorly as I will be treated. And that's when they realize it's John the Baptist came and ministered to the world in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we see in Luke. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now I could list out all the ways in which Elijah and John were similar, but again, John the Baptist and who he was, again, speaks to the authority of who Jesus is. It's, again, another proving point that he is the Messiah. And even in their questions and wondering, Jesus was able to reassure them and point them back to the grand plan that had already been put into the action. You see, these are the realities of our Messiah. These are the truths about Jesus. He hid his glory and majesty from us until he wanted us to see it. He hid it until it would be on display for all the world to see that he came and he died for us. He didn't use that glory for self-gain or self-interest or to get ahead. He used it to serve us, to love us, and to show us that he is the Messiah come to save us. Authority can only come from one place. God in heaven, who time and time again placed his authority on Jesus, who was his son, with whom he was well pleased. So all pastors or people claiming the name of Jesus need to be held to that standard. Do they fall back on Jesus, or do they themselves claim to be the authority? You see, unlike my college years when I bounced from opinion to opinion, author to author, idea to idea, interpretation to interpretation with no concrete foundation, we shouldn't be bouncing from pastor to pastor or the next new interpretation that fits our worldview. But we should look at everything through the lens of the Bible and hold firm on that foundation, because that is the one and only truth. The truth about Jesus is his glory wasn't for show. It wasn't even for him. It was to change us to become more like him. Let us stop giving people in this world that same foothold in our hearts that we give to Jesus. They aren't him, even the good ones. May we ultimately place where we may we ultimately place him where he belongs, on the throne above all else. May our lives reflect his character, his glory, his ministry, because it's in that place that fear has no place. That's the truth about Jesus. That's the reality of our Messiah. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the promise of who he is and what he came to do, and the fact that he will return. May we hold fast to that hope and to that promise. That way, when everything around us might seem crazy and chaotic and overwhelming, we don't need to be afraid. We have you. You are the source of light. You are the foundation that can never be shaken. And you are the one that will guide us. May we block out the noise of the world and the voices that can get in the way. And may we clear out our own biases and our own truths and center our lives and our hearts on you, because your truth and who you are is who we are called to be each and every day. May we never forget that. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.